Today is the Feast of Pentecost. It reminds us, as we heard in the sermonette, of the time God inaugurated or officially started the New Testament church by pouring out His Holy Spirit upon the 120 assembled for the feast. There are many things that Pentecost should remind us of. We covered seven of them in a message that is on the website. But today I want to do something different. Let's please start in Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 33. There, Paul was concluding his treatise on the plan of salvation, how God called Israel, and because of their disobedience, allowed them to be blinded and brought in some Gentiles to graft into the tree of Israel, and eventually all Israel will be saved. And he concluded in verse 33 by saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His ways, are His judgments, and His ways are past finding out." Paul is saying here that the things of God are not easy to grab or grasp in full details. God's ways are past finding out, but God expects us, as we come together from Sabbath to Sabbath or holy day to holy day, God expects us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we can build the holy, righteous character necessary to be in the family of God, as well as be ready to teach the things we learn from Sabbath to Sabbath. One very important area to grow in is the understanding of God's Holy Spirit. We know it is not a third person in a Trinity. We know also that it is not a third force that God takes and uses. In Nigeria, when a chief is ordained, put in office, they have something they call the OFOR, or four, just like the scepter that the queen will hold when she's sitting on the throne in official situations. And the king, whenever he is there, holds that offer as a symbol of his power. And if he wants anybody executed, and points it at the person, that's it for you, because he has the power in his hand. Well, the Holy Spirit is not something God holds in his hand to point at people and carry out his will. We know that God is Spirit, God is holy, so God is Holy Spirit. And our Lord and Savior has gone, when He was resurrected and joined the family, became Holy Spirit too. So it's an area we need to grow in understanding, so that when we read passages like Acts chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, Acts 13, 1 and 2, we read, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon," he goes on to name them, who was a Nigerian, he was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and so on. Verse 2, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.'" Now, people who believe in the Trinity or that the Holy Spirit is a third force, you see, it talks. The Holy Spirit said. But we can have a better understanding if we look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. We can see who said Paul and Barnabas should be separated. 1 Corinthians 1, 1, and then Galatians 1, 1. In 1 Corinthians 1, 1, Paul writes, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And then the other person he was with, Sosthenes. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Galatians 1, 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So when we put that together with Acts 13, we see when the Holy Spirit spoke, we could correctly assume it's Jesus Christ who is the spokesman who said it, but it was the will of the Father. So it's not that the Holy Spirit is a third force or another being that speaks. It's quite possible, brethren, that God allowed the Bible to be written this way so that those he is not calling, because they're not yet ready to submit to God's truth and obey him, will not come to a knowledge of the truth and then be condemned. You know, James 4:17 says, where there is, James 4:17 says that, let's read it, I quote it correctly. James 4:17, we read, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Now, if these people come to know some of the things that God is commanding us or requiring us to do, and they don't do it, James 4:17 says it is sin. And the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, we know, is death. So to avoid killing people who are not yet ready to go God's way, God may have allowed the Bible to be written in this way. But we, when we come together from Sabbath to Sabbath, are expected to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, because we are going to be teachers when we are born into the God family. So the Holy Spirit, the understanding of the Holy Spirit, is one of the things that we need to make sure that we properly understand and are ready to teach. Let's turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we'll read from verse 1 to 10. Here we see a teacher of the law, which means he was supposed to understand the law. Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ by night and started asking questions. Rabbi, he said in verse 2, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus Christ answered him and said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus asks, how can a man be born again? Does he have to enter the mother's womb and so on? And Jesus Christ said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Don't be surprised. Don't marvel that I say you must be born again. Spirit is like, as if we want to fill in some words into the conversation, it's like the wind blowing where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. That's what it will be like when people are born of the Spirit. On and on it goes. Christ asks him in verse 10, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? So we, if we are going to grow to be teachers, beginning with Israel and then later the rest of the world, we've got to understand these things. We've got to be able to rightly explain what God's Spirit is. Spirit is not something that we can see or smell or taste or hear or touch using our five senses. It is so because of that, God has used different symbols to help his people understand how he works in us and for us. So today, in this sermon titled Symbols of God's Holy Spirit, Symbols of God's Holy Spirit, or symbols that God uses to describe how his Holy Spirit works, but I think the shorter version is okay, symbols of God's Holy Spirit. We will look at the following seven symbols so that we can grow in our knowledge and understanding of how God works for us and in us through His Spirit. The seven symbols we'll be looking at is the breath, in this case the breath of God, wind, water, oil, lamp or fire, dove, and a seal, S-E-A-L, seal. We'll be looking at these seven so we can better understand how God lives in us, and works for us. Let us start with the breath of God as the first of the seven symbols that teach us how God's Holy Spirit, or how God works in us through His Holy Spirit. If we start in Genesis 2, verse 7, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we see that the breath of God brought Adam to life. Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Some translations, of course, will say living soul. So, just as man breathes to live, that's how the breath of God gives us life, eventually eternal life. In Psalm 104, verse 30, we see other things that the breath of God can do. Psalm 104, verse 30. You send forth your spirit, and they are created. So God, through Jesus Christ, spoke. The breath that came out of his mouth was Holy Spirit, and it created whatever he spoke into existence. You renew the face of the earth. In Psalm 33, we see the same thing, how God uses the breath that comes out of his mouth to accomplish his will. Psalm 33 and in verse 6, we read, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them, by the breath of his mouth. So his breath gives life. It's a creative force, brings things into being. His breath, or the words that come out of his mouth, brought creation into existence. And Jesus Christ said, he is the one God created all things through. Colossians 1, 16, an example that God created all things through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said in John 6, 63, John 6, 63, it is the Spirit, he says in the New King James, that gives life. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So the breath that comes out of his mouth is both spirit and is life. It gives life if that's what he intends. We can see this again in the Old Testament in Job 33, the book of Job. Here, Elihu got into the conversation, the discussion, and was explaining to Job and his three friends. Job 33 and verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So we see that God's breath, or God's Spirit that proceeds from him when he speaks, creates life, or gives life. We can therefore conclude that God uses his breath as a symbol to teach us how his Holy Spirit works in us as a life-giving agent. divine life in this case, which means that, and as Christ said in John 6:63, since his words are spirit and are life, it means if we study the Bible, if we continue to study, we are taking in the breath of God, we are taking in eternal life. What we are studying will produce eternal life eventually in us. And of course, if we do not study, then we are dying spiritually. In fact, in John 6, he said the same thing, that if you don't eat my bread and, don't eat my body and drink my blood, you'll have no life in you. We're committing spiritual suicide if we neglect Bible study. So let's remember this first symbol, that God's Spirit represent is a life-giving agent. And if we want more of God's Holy Spirit, we must study his word daily, otherwise we'll gradually be dying. The second symbol, or the second way God, the symbol that God uses to teach us how his Holy Spirit works in us, is to liken it to wind, meaning that it is an invisible, yet very, very powerful force. It's an invisible, yet very, very powerful force. Let us look at Exodus 14, and in verse 21. This is the opening of the Red Sea. God told Moses to stretch out his hand, and Moses did. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord, the Eternal, caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. Not only did the water coming down stop, the water also flowing the other way stopped, was held in position, because he wanted again to use that crossing of the Red Sea as a symbol of baptism, which we can find in 1 Corinthians 10. So the water was standing here, which is unnatural. If he stopped the water coming down, the water this way should flow. That happened in the Jordan River when they were crossing. Once the priest stood in the water coming stopped, but the water going down continued, and the Israelites walked on dry ground. In this case, to picture baptism, God allowed the water to stand on both sides, and they crossed, and with a cloud over them, it was like they were covered or enveloped by water. So it pictured a kind of baptism. So the power of the wind is different from the breath of God. This is an incredible power to make that happen at the Red Sea. If we turn also to 1 Kings 19, this is when Elijah was fleeing from Jezebel, who had threatened his life after he slew or caused all the prophets of Baal to be slain. Jeremiah 8 somewhere, and then continued his journey. God said to him, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Eternal, and behold, the Eternal passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord." But the Lord was not in the wind, that is, he didn't stop there, but this wind that produced could break rocks. So we can imagine in the kingdom, when we have to level various places, we just cause a strong wind to come, and the hill or the mountain we're trying to bring down just by the word of God will be fragmented and broken into pieces. These things are going to be possible when we are made members of God's family, whether it is the opening of the Red Sea or just making rocks fly here and there by speaking. Of course, after the earthquake, the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind was an earthquake, and after the earthquake, still small voice. So the wind is another symbol God uses to let us understand the power of his spirit that proceeds from him. Wind power, like in a hurricane or a tornado, scientists tell us, and this is incredible. The figures I had down were a little bit, they were not quite what it was. And this morning, my daughter just Googled it. And they say that a hurricane, immediately it starts building up to when it diminishes, can generate enough power, as much power as is generated in the whole earth, on the whole planet. They say the power of a hurricane is about, 500 times the power. Do I have it right here? 10,000 nuclear bombs, one hurricane. So if you imagine what one bomb did to Nagasaki or Hiroshima, we can understand the kind of power God is trying to tell us he has, and he can use it to defend us or to open up a way for us. That's enough power, as I said, to supply many countries with electricity for many years. We remember what the hurricane has been doing in the U.S., beginning with the most destructive one, Katrina, and recently Hurricane Harvey. Even in the Philippines, in case you are there listening or you will listen later, we all remember the hurricane that came in Tacloban and the kind of damage it did. So when in Acts chapter 2, which we read in the sermon, at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, when we read that, let's read it again. The day of Pentecost had come, Acts 2, 1 to 4, was fully come, because again, some people were keeping it on the wrong day. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, so strong that people heard the rattling and the shaking of the building all over the city and came running to see what was going on. And of course, then the fire, which we'll come to, is also one of the symbols. So when we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, about the power of God that came as a mighty rushing wind at Pentecost, God was demonstrating his awesome power to the new church, power to open our minds to understand. We see what happened to Peter. He was called a Galilean in somewhere else in the scripture, that is an illiterate. You know, Galileans were supposed to not have much education. And here was Peter quoting from the Old Testament and making prophetic statements in this message he gave that day. That's the kind of power that God's Holy Spirit can produce in an individual. When it comes like a wind into us, suddenly Peter was able to give the kind of sermon he gave. In John 16, 8 to 13, John 16, 8 to 13, our Lord told us something about what the Spirit can do. John 16, 8 to 13. He says, and when the Holy Spirit, it has come, it will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And he begins to explain, of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. That is, we will begin to, God can, through the power of his Spirit, no matter how hardened our minds are, like the rocks that we are flying left, right, center, when Elijah was told to go and stand there and watch the demonstration of God's power, our hardened minds can be opened to understand God's truth, can be made soft so that we can be convicted, as Peter's message convicted those who were listening to him. So power that opened up the Red Sea and held back the Jordan, that's God's Holy Spirit. That's the power that will come from us when we are born into the family as sons of God. So wind is the second way God lets us understand the kind of power that His Holy Spirit represents. The third symbolic way, that God uses to teach us how His Holy Spirit works is to liken it to water. Water, because of its cleansing, purifying, thirst-quenching qualities. Water has cleansing, purifying, and thirst-quenching qualities. In Hebrews 9, 1 to 14, maybe we won't read all of it. Hebrews 1, 9 to 14. Paul was talking about the old covenant, the system of washing, how it involved a lot of cleansing of sin. And maybe we read just verses 9 to 14. Hebrews 9, 9 to 14. He says, it, the washing, the cleansing, and so on, was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which really could not make the individual who performed the service perfect in regard to the cleansing of sin. It was concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time we will begin to understand what God's Spirit can really do. But Christ came as a high priest, verse 11, of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of both goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified it for the purifying of the flesh, you know, when one is declared unclean, maybe carried a dead body or whatever, it washed with the red heifer, and they were pronounced clean, they could come back into the city. That if that could happen, could clean somebody to be physically accepted back again into Israel, how much more, verse 14, the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, what Christ offered was not just the blood of a red heifer. He was an ever-living, eternal being. And when he accepted to come and be the propitiation, the sacrifice for sin, he gave up eternal life, life that had no beginning, but was going to be terminated at the point of death. So Christ came, and he was Spirit, and that Spirit, his Spirit life, was converted and put into the egg in Mary's womb, so that when that child was born and grew up to a man, and that blood was shed, it's the eternal life that he had before he became a man that was wasted. So eternal life is enough to pay for all the sins of all the people in Britain and Nigeria and everywhere in the world, many times over. That's why he had to die by being pierced with a spear and the blood shed. He could have been killed in other ways. He could have died from the flogging he received, but the blood, which life of, as we know in Leviticus, that the life is in the blood. The blood has to be shed. So it was his eternal life he gave up. Philippians 2:5 says the same thing, but Christ did not hold on to his godhood as something to be grasped. It's Philippians 2:5, but gave it up, that eternal life, so that we can be forgiven for our sins when we repent. In Ephesians 5, 25 to 29, Ephesians 5, 25 to 29, we read, talking about the new man now. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You can get angry, but don't let it lead you to sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, but to your brother have the issue settled. Do not give place to the devil, nor Do not give place to the devil. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good, that he may have something to give those who are in need. There should be no corrupt communication coming out of our mouths, but what is necessary for edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve God's Holy Spirit. Paul here is showing how we can be leavened by God's Spirit. When we become a new person, we can be cleaned up through the Spirit, because symbolically, the Spirit is like water that washes and makes us clean before God when we repent. That's another symbolism in using water as one of the symbols of God's Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 5, when Christ began his ministry, began his preaching, he started with what we call the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Then as we maybe I should read it. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, they will obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. Okay, I skipped the verse. Right at the beginning, after blessed are the meek. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. A new person, many of us in those days remember how when we began to understand the truth, we were reading the magazine, The Plain Truth, it was surprising for us. We couldn't get enough. We couldn't wait long enough for the next issue of The Plain Truth or The Good News to come. We were truly hungering and thirsting for to know God's way, to practice righteousness. And he says, they shall be filled. How does God fill us? By his word, which is, again, we see is God's Holy Spirit. So water is a good thing to use as a symbol for God's Holy Spirit, because that's what quenches the thirst of the Christian who is hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness. In John 4, 10 to 14, John chapter 4, verse 10 to 14, this is the woman at the well who was asking Christ to give him this water that she would never thirst again. Christ said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would rather ask him and he would have given you living water, so that you will never thirst again, you will never have to come to this well. So water is used as a symbol for one of the ways that God acts through in our lives, quenching our thirst for righteousness, our thirst for understanding. You may write Psalm 23, verse 2. Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm. We read that God leads us beside still waters, quiet waters, not turbulent waters. And then makes us drink there so that our thirst is quenched. So these are some of the reasons why God reuses water as a symbol for how his Holy Spirit works. The fourth symbol that God uses to teach us how his Holy Spirit works is oil. Oil. Oil has healing and soothing and preserving powers. Certain things, when they are put in oil, they can keep for some time. In Jeremiah 8:22, we remember, is there no balm in Gilead that could heal my people's wounds? So oil can be a symbol of God's Holy Spirit because it of his healing, soothing, preserving powers. We all know how if our car does not have engine oil on it, iron rubs against iron, you won't get very far before the engine conks out. So cars, generators, things that have moving parts rubbing against each other need engine oil to smooth out the iron to iron contact. Psalm 133, Mr. Armstrong said, was his mother's favorite psalm. Psalm 133. Let's look at verses 1 to 3. Psalm 133, verses 1 to 3. It talks about the unity, the peace, the working together that we can have in the church. Why? Because we have God's Holy Spirit, which works like oil in an engine to smooth our relationships. Psalm 133, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew on Mount Hermon and so on. It cools. So engine oil not only makes the metal-to-metal contact not burn out the engine, it also cools the engine because the oil picks up some of the heat and then passes that to the water that runs through the cooling system. So what we are seeing here is that church members can dwell together and live together in peace and in unity if they allow God's Spirit to do its work like oil. We may be from different backgrounds with different traditions, and some countries people are very brusque in their way, very rough in the way they handle situations, and they have to grow and overcome that. But if we allow God's Spirit to work amongst us like oil, we will not easily take offense, as many have done. They leave this group to the other group because they took offense over one thing or the other. I know that there are some people who may hear this sermon and they are offended because something happened to them here or there. I won't mention where, so they won't know who I'm talking about. But the Spirit of God, if we allow it to work like oil in us, we should be able to smooth out these problems and work together in unity, as Psalm 133 tells us. It is through God's Holy Spirit that the love, the joy, the peace, the patience with each other, the kindness we can show, the goodness, meekness, faith, and self-control can flow through us and make it possible for us to dwell together in unity. Hydraulic jacks are used to lift heavy loads. A trailer can be, 20-something feet long, and if it has a flat tire, they bring out the jack, and it can lift it without even dropping the cargo that that truck is carrying. How does it get the power to do that? Oil, hydraulic oil in the jack. You just pump a handle and the truck begins to go up. That's how powerful the Spirit of God, as represented by oil, can be. It can lift a car, it can lift a truck. It's again pointing to the fact that a member who is full of God's Holy Spirit can carry more of the burden in the church than those who don't have as much spirit. They can carry more of the burden in God's work. And they can do it without complaining. Galatians 6, we turn there. Galatians 6, we see Paul talking about bearing burdens in the church. Galatians 6, we read 2, verse 2 to 6. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he is deceiving himself. If you think you are full of God's Holy Spirit and so on, when you cannot demonstrate this in how you relate to one another, then you are deceiving yourself. But let each one examine his own work, then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one, even though we all have to bear our own loads, but yet God expects us to support one another. Let him who is taught the word of God share in all things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Everything, seed, whatever a man sows, he will reap. So the oil, as a symbol of God's Holy Spirit, teaches us that we, as hydraulic jars, can carry more of the burden, the workload in the church. And if we have the Spirit of God backing us up, we can look at these scriptures. Anointing oil was used for sanctification. Okay, it seems like we still have some time, so let's go there. Exodus chapter 30. Starting from verse 22 to 30. Moreover, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, that is, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and according to the hin of olive oil. And you will make from these holy anointing oil, anointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be holy anointing oil. Verse 26, with it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting to make it holy. For the oil, in this case, represents the Holy Spirit of God. Anoint the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony. Verse 27, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings and its utensils, and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them, set them apart, make them holy, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And then anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister to me. So here, oil, representing God's Holy Spirit, sets people apart, makes the material, the things they have in the tabernacle, holy. And so oil is a good symbol, a good representation of God's Holy Spirit. When King Saul was anointed in 1 Samuel 10, we've read this often, over and over, 1 Samuel 10, verse 1, 6, and verse 10, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, says, Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you, made you commander over his inheritance? That is, over his people. So he was set apart, consecrated for that office. Then the Spirit of the Eternal, he told him to go in somewhere and he will see certain signs that God has set him apart. And he says, when you see those things, then the Spirit of the Eternal will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed. You will be turned into another man. You will be converted. So Saul had God's Holy Spirit. And after he failed several tests, say the Spirit of God left him and another spirit entered him, and he began to have suicidal tendencies and murderous intentions against people he thought were his enemies. So anointing oil was used to sanctify us, so God's Spirit can be pictured as oil. In Mark 6:13 and James 5:14, Mark 6:13 and James 5:14, two examples of people who were sick being anointed with oil, again, for God to heal them, because it's a symbol of God's healing power. Mark 6:13 says, and the Jesus Christ sent them out, verse 12, to preach, and that people should repent. Verse 13, And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. James 5:14, we know what that is. Are you sick? Call for the elders. Let them anoint you with oil. Again, a symbol of God's Holy Spirit that will do the healing. And we lay the hands on the individual again to show that you are submitting to the power of God, the healing power of God, to his ministry that he walks through, to all of that. I mean, the laying on of hands and the healing. Laying on of hands is part of the foundational doctrines that we come in under into a church where the government flows from the Father through Jesus Christ to the ordained ministers. So they don't just anoint with oil, but they lay hands showing that you are willing to submit to God and wait for his healing. In Matthew 25, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. And again, oil there symbolizes God's Holy Spirit. So that's the fourth symbol of God's Holy Spirit. We've looked at his Spirit as breath, wind, water, and now oil. So let's go to number 5. God's Holy Spirit is symbolized by fire in lamps, or fire that can destroy. Again, teaching us how his Spirit works, whether in us or in carrying out his will. When we look at Revelation chapter 4, where we see God's throne in heaven, Revelation chapter 4, we start in verse 1 to 5. After these things, John wrote, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately, it was like in the spirit, because of course you cannot, as a human being, stand in heaven, stand before God. He was taken in spirit before God. And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper and sardius, and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance, like an emerald, that is shimmering glory. Maybe the same thing the Jews call the Shekinah glory. And around that throne, verse 4, were 20 and 4 elders. And on the thrones I saw 20 and 4 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And there were 7 lamps. Again, what do they represent? The burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Maybe this can be compared to Isaiah 11, where he talks about Christ coming back to rule. The Spirit of God will be upon him, the Spirit of counsel, of might, and all the attributes of God's Holy Spirit described there in Isaiah 11. So the 7 spirits of God are pictured here as a lamp burning before the throne of God. Before the throne, verse 6, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes, front and back, and so on. So right there we see around God's throne what was happening, and fire plays an important part. The lamp plays an important part. We'll remember how Mr. Bowles explained in one of the sermons how a lamp, even though it has a wick in it, you know, a thread that burns, unless it is continually soaking the oil, the flame goes out. So the oil really is what causes it to burn. Oil representing God's Holy Spirit as a lamp burning. Again, we see that in with the virgins. But apart from the lightning and thundering and lamps of fire, which all picture how God's Holy Spirit works, in Hebrews 12, we read about the experience of Israel when God gave the Ten Commandments. Hebrews 12, we start from verse 19 and just read a few passages to illustrate this fact that God's Spirit is not just a fire that gives lamp, but that God's Spirit is also, as the chapter concludes, a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, we read verse 18 to get the context. For you have not come to the mountain that can be touched, a mountain that burned with fire. Because if you read Exodus 20, where it says God came down on the Mount of Olives, and there was some, whether a volcanic eruption or what, we don't know, but there was fire, because God, as Spirit, appeared there as a consuming fire. You've not come to a mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, and with blackness and darkness and a tempest. You know, it was like, I don't know how, whether the mountain that is spewing out volcanic eruption in Hawaii is still going on, but that's what it's describing here. A mountain that spews out black smoke, ash, and so on, darkness and tempest. And there was the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, so that those who heard it, verse 19, Hebrews 12, begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. That's where they decided, God, we want you to set up a ministry. Walk through your apostle. Let them help them to understand your truth. Let them pass it down to the ministers and let the minister teach. Because if you continue to speak to us directly, you will destroy us, because we are seeing that your presence, your Holy Spirit, can appear as destructive fire. He begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Verse 20, Hebrews 12, for they could not endure what was commanded, including the command that if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned or shot through with an arrow. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. I tremble and quake at the very sight. See, he's telling the New Testament people that you're not coming to something physical like that. When God has called you into his church, this is more serious business. We're talking about the reality now of God's Holy Spirit. You've come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels. You've come to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to spirits of just men made perfect, and with Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. So we're seeing here something that is even more powerful. God's Spirit in us is even more powerful than the physical things that they saw when God gave the commandments. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Let the word of God dwell richly in you. Listen to what you are learning, whether from your Bible study or from the sermons. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. Now he has promised, saying again, one more time I'm going to shake not only the earth, but the heaven also. Yeah. And then he goes on. Yet one more time indicates the removal of those things that are shaken, as of those things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken. We're looking for a new heaven and new earth, probably spiritual, totally. Things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. Let us grow in grace and knowledge. Let's receive the gifts of God. All of these things grace can mean. By which we may serve God in the correct way. Serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? Verse 29, because God, as fire, God's Spirit represented as fire, is a destroying, consuming fire. God is a consuming fire in 2 Peter in chapter 3. We scoff us and so on, verse 3, saying, where is the promise of God? They willfully forget what God has done in the past. And they willfully forget, this is verse 5 now, that God's power, His Holy Spirit, can be represented as fire. Let's read from verse 5. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water in the beginning. So God just spoke and it happened like that. We've gone through God's Spirit represented as water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, held up by God's word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So let's not forget this one thing. That it may take a long time to God, one day is like 1,000 years, but it will still happen. Our God is the consuming fire. Let's turn to Hebrews 10. God will destroy stubborn people. He will cleanse the earth with fire. In Hebrews 10, reading from 26 to 31, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Hebrews 10:26. But you should have a certain fearful expectation of judgment and the fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Our God is a devouring fire. Anyone who rejected Moses' law in those days died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do we suppose will such a person be thought worthy of if they trample on the Son of God, trample the Son of God underfoot, or count the blood of the covenant by which we have been sanctified as a common thing, or insult the Spirit of grace? I tell people who treat the Passover lightly, we come into observe a covenant in the blood, as Christ said, this is my blood. If you treat it lightly, of how much sorer punishment do you think you would deserve if you disgrace, if you insult the sacrifice that Christ made for us? Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Eternal. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is and will be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? Because he's a consuming fire. Malachi 4 also. Malachi 4 also shows us, talks about this end time fire. Malachi 4, 1 to 3. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, and all those who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Eternal of hosts, that it will leave them neither root nor branch. So a consuming fire, total destruction. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You will trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day when I do this. So God's Spirit is pictured as a consuming fire which will consume the wicked, the disobedient, the stubborn, and they will be like ashes under the soles of the feet of the righteous. One last thing that fire pictures, and is this fifth symbol, the symbol of God's Holy Spirit as fire, it pictures the zeal that we must all have. We must be on fire for the work of God. We must be on fire when we participate in services, whatever we have to do. We struggle to stay awake. Zeal is an important quality that God's people should have. I was explaining this to them before I left, so that the church members will look to the three people we have that oversee, look after, and help the brethren there, that God expects them to be respected. I started with, we are all men under authority, and it's going to be like that for eternity. Unfortunately, anybody who does not like authority, when Christ returns in Luke 19, what does he say? The parable of the talents, isn't it? Bring all those people who did not want me to rule over them and execute them right here. I think Psalm 110 also talks about kings and others that he will execute when he comes. So we are all men under authority. You are not just submitting to these individuals, even though they are not ordained, but you should be looking to God who walks through all of us and who has caused me to give them this responsibility. So we're all men under authority, and that God always backs the people who are holding office. I started from the beginning, from Noah. He got drunk and his grandson violated him. God didn't say, Noah, why did you do that and allow this young man to sin? No. Noah cursed him, and God upheld that and still upholds it today. We still remain a servant of servants, because that's what Noah said, and God supported him, upheld that curse. That is the third world, I mean the descendants of Ham. That's what it still is today. Abraham and Lot. Remember how Lot was causing, I mean, if he was a Nigerian, he would respect his uncle as a father. But he didn't. He was causing problems and supporting his men to fight against the men of Abraham. Abraham said, look, we don't need to quarrel. Look, the whole land is before us. You go to the right, I go left. You go, whatever, you have the first choice. You should have said, no, uncle, that's not how it's done. You are the older one. Make the first choice. Instead, he looked, saw where the water was, and so on. And he said, I'm going this way. And what happened to Lot? God upheld Abraham. Promises to Abraham. God is always behind his chosen leaders. First, the five kings attacked where Lot was living and took him captive. God allowed Abraham to go and deliver him. The next time he went to live in Sodom and Gomorrah, and this time he came out with Zip, just his two daughters. And what did they do? They caused him to get drunk again and produce Ammon and Moab. How many people are in Jordan today? I don't think the population is up to 10 million. But immediately Lot left him, what did they say? God took Abraham out to count the stars. That's how your children will be. Most people don't know. I think you gave the Genesis 10 races or something. It's in this church, I think I got a copy. Yeah. How Abraham has all that. It's not just the 300 million in America, the 60 million in the UK, and a few other places like that, Australia, Canada. Abraham's children are in the billions, while the descendants of Lot are less than 10 million in Jordan today. God is always behind his chosen leaders. I reminded them of that. We're always going to be people under authority, because 1 Corinthians 15, 28 and 29 says, even after Christ has put down all opposition, he himself will be subject to the Father, that the Father will be all in all. So if you don't like to be under authority because these men are not ordained, better think again. Because Christ wants us to remember we are men under authority. And I gave the example of what a man under authority should understand. The Roman centurion. Says, I have people, and I know what it means to be under authority. And Jesus looked at him and looked at him. See, in the whole of Israel, he hadn't found somebody who understood government like that. And that be sitting down there, you children of Israel, you will see Gentiles in the kingdom because they understand what authority is. They understand what it means to be a man under authority. I say, you go and you go. I say, you come and you come. And God says, we don't begin to argue. Well, God, I think it's a better idea if they... So, I explained that to them. And the last point, where I'm heading to a long story, I'm telling. I saw I had a little bit of time. So, the last point was that leaders have been chosen because of the A, the B, the C, and the Z, as the Americans call it. In England, we say Z. A, for their attitude of humility. God says, to this man I will look. A, for attitude. B, for Bible knowledge. I gave them examples, Paul writing to Timothy and so on. C, character. Character has to do with how we react, dependability, the fruits of the Spirit. All in Galatians 5, all describe character. And Z, or Z, for zeal. We must be on fire for God's work. And the Holy Spirit as fire represents that fact, reminds us that if you have God's Holy Spirit, you must be on fire. Jesus Christ was zealous for the work of God. In John chapter, where was it, 2, I think, when he first drove out the people selling in the temple, John 2, during the Passover, verse 16, John 2, 16, 17, he drove them out and said, take these things away. Don't make my father's house a house of merchandise. In verse 17, they said, we remember. It's written, the zeal of your house. Sometimes in the Old King James, you will say, our God is a jealous God, but it means our God is a zealous God. Z for zealous, being zealous. The zeal of your house has eaten me up. We must be eaten up, but if we have God's Spirit, it must be working like that. We must be zealous for the things of God. We must be on fire for God. How did the priesthood pass from the line of Aaron and so on, and was given to Phinehas when they had gone to play the harlot? I don't have the scripture here. Yeah. Numbers 25, 6 to 13. They've gone to play the harlot, you know. Balaam was trying to destroy Israel one way or the other, and said the only way you can get them is get them to offend their God, and he will deal with them. And when they were there crying and mourning in Numbers 25, one young man brought his woman all the past in front of Moses and the elders and went into the tent, and they were doing the unmentionable. How do we know that? When Phinehas went in with a spear, said he pierced the man, and it went through him and the lady. The only way you can do that is when one is on top of the other. And God said, I like Phinehas, the zeal he has for my house, for my holiness. And so I'm going to give him and his family line the priesthood. We must be on fire for God, the things of God. So fire is used to picture the fact that we have God's Holy Spirit. Number 6, the symbol. Number 6 of God's Spirit. In John 1, 32 and 33, John chapter 1, just a page backwards, reading in verse 32, when Christ was baptized, John said he bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. So God uses the dove, and we see later as the olive branch, as a symbol of his Spirit, emphasizing the aspect of peace and reconciliation and so on. John bore witness, saying, I saw it, and this is how it came upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water and Spirit, verse 33, told me how to recognize, because John's main mission was to identify the Messiah. Remember, they came to him, who are you? No, I'm not this, I'm not that. Then who is he? That man is the Messiah. He came to identify Jesus Christ. So if all the prophetic fulfillments that Christ has fulfilled, I mean, they knew he was to be born in Bethlehem when the kings came, the who was it? Pilate called, no, not Pilate, Herod called the Jews and asked them, where is the Messiah to be born? The one that is to be king of the Jews here in Bethlehem. So they knew, there are, I think, hundreds of prophecies that Christ fulfilled. And then, but John did not, John was sent to give one final identification. And he was told that when you are baptizing, look out. You see the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. God did not choose a chicken or a raven or any other animal. He said, look out for a dove as a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. Whoever you see that dove stand upon, he is the person. Let's go to Genesis chapter 8 and see where this first happened. Where the idea of using a dove as a symbol of peace and reconciliation and the earth having been cleansed by God's Holy Spirit as water. Genesis chapter 8, we read 8 to 12. Let's take it from 6 to 12. It came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up. It didn't come back. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. The dove did not find a resting place for the sole of its foot, and returned unto the ark, and Noah pulled it in. So Noah put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark. Verse 10, Genesis 8. And Noah waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the same dove out. The dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in its mouth. And Noah knew that the trial, the flood, the destruction of mankind had ended. Peace and reconciliation, God's Spirit was finally satisfied. Is it any strange thing that the United Nations uses the dove and the olive leaf as a symbol of peace? In fact, when two people are quarreling, they say, you know, I give him an olive branch or something like that, meaning let's talk peace. So God uses the dove and the olive branch as a symbol of peace. Peace is one of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. So here we see symbol number 6. As I said, God could have used any other thing, but he chose to use this so that, and even when we look at the animal, the bird, we will see that its behavior is different. What it eats is different. Last year when we traveled, where our electricity meter was, it's a nice quiet corner. And these two doves decided to make their home there. Mm-hmm. By the time we came back, they had hatched. And every time you come out from the living room, flap, 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 they flap around and they give my wife a little bit of a scare. And she wanted to drive there. I said, you remember the Old Testament, these two birds are there. And having children, you cannot take them down. Leave them. When the birds begin to fly, they will eventually go. Then we can cover up the place. So when we travel in 2018, they can't come there. And true enough, after the younger birds had grown up, the hen, the female dove, every time we come looking around, whether I can still use that place to lay the eggs for the next season, I find that the place is covered because we have water tanks high up, and when the government water comes once in whatever, a week or whatever, usually we're not home and the water begins to drop. So there's always water for them to drink. And then the neighbors around don't have a proper way of disposing their trash. So if they eat rice, when they wash the plate, they throw the water out. So there are grains of rice. So there's food and water for them, and they love the place. But they're very quiet birds. I mean, early in the morning, you hear them cooing and making nice love sounds. And I tell my wife, are you hearing the love music they are playing for us there? Anyway, so a dove is a bird that rightly portrays these aspects of God's Holy Spirit. the peace and the reconciliation that God restored on the earth after the flood. In Matthew chapter 5, we see how important it is to demonstrate the fact that we have God's Spirit and we are people who make peace. Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, they are going to be called the children of God. So people who live a peaceful life, who are peaceful in their conduct with their neighbors, who love doves, and people who love doves and allow them to make their home around there, even if they scare us when you come out, especially at night, when in late evening, when you're coming out maybe to fetch water. Running water is something that you cannot be sure you have all the time. And we don't drink the water from the tank because it could grow algae and so on. So we have a special reservoir. So sometimes when we need water, we call it a shower, but it's not really a shower. You get fetch a bucket of water, get some hot water in it, and then you apply the soap with a sponge around you, and with a smaller bowl you take from the bucket and you become the shower head and pour it on yourself. Mr. Boska, I'll tell you more about that. I think you had those experiences in Nigeria. So you want to have a bath with clean water, you go out for that. So blessed are the peacemakers, Matthew 5 verse 9. We, if we live in peace with one another, are going to be called children of God. The final symbol that we will go through, I said we'll go through seven. And the last one is the Spirit represented as a seal, S-E-A-L, seal. God calls His Spirit a seal by which He has sealed us to teach us how He views us, how He wants others to look at us, and so on. A seal, of course, is not something very common these days, but when we were young, growing up, if you have a registered letter, you want nobody to open it up or mess with the contents, they put a red seal on it. In fact, they use it for a certificate of occupancy and so on. They put some red wax on it and put a rubber stamp. And if the letter comes to you and the seal has been broken, then it means it's been tampered with. So God represents, is one of the symbols God uses for the Holy Spirit is a seal. So being sealed by God's Spirit means that we belong to Him. 2 Timothy 2:19. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. After telling the young evangelist, verse 15, to be diligent, to show himself approved of God, as verse 15, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, especially that the Holy Spirit is God Himself. And then, but shun profane and idle babblings, verse 16, they will increase to more ungodliness, and they begin to argue with which day should keep Pentecost and various other things, solar, lunar calendars and things like that. Hymenaeus and Philetus, verse 17, have strayed from the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, probably remembering that after Christ died, some people came out of their graves. We don't know whether that's the reason Philetus and Hymenaeus were thinking or preaching that as doctrine. Anyway, Paul says, don't listen to such things. Verse 19, the solid foundation of God stands, and it has this seal upon it, that God knows those who are His. The minister can baptize them, the minister can lay hands on them, but as 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit. It's not by the laying on of hands we are put into the church. By one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, are we baptized, that is immersed, pushed into the church of God. So it's only God who knows whether that counseling has been properly done, whether that person has really repented. And it's only, and when He knows that the person, yes, is responding to His call, then when they are baptized and hands are laid on them, God will give them the Holy Spirit. So I keep telling them, look, not everybody who is baptized should assume that you are part of God's church. You should be sure that you are doing the right thing. You should be sure that you are studying. You shouldn't make excuses about paying tithes. You will understand that the money you earn, the whole earth belongs to God. And it is after you've taken out the first 10% and given it to the church, you take out the second 10%, you keep it for the feast. Even if it's not enough for the feast, the church will then help you. People with excess second tithe will help you. But when you've done that, then God says you can take the 80%. Otherwise, you are stealing from God. And I told him, you know, God didn't say all adulterers will be in the lake of fire. He didn't say all the, whatever, Sabbath breakers will be there. But he said all thieves will be in the lake of fire. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and Revelation. I don't have them in my notes, but you check it. He said, do not be deceived. Let's look for one. 1 Corinthians 6. Okay, says in verse 9, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, adulterers, and so on, nor thieves, it says here. So it must be the one in Revelation. Revelation 21. Okay, all liars, sorry. Anyway, but the cowardly, verse 8. Now, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, and the immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. So you say you don't think you can afford to pay the tithe and so on, and you're deceiving yourself. The Bible says don't be deceived. So God uses a seal to set apart his people. He's the one who gives the Spirit, so he, the Lord, knows those who are his, as we read in 2 Timothy 2:19. And when we are sealed by God, he tells the whole world. This is in Psalm 105:13-15. You can write the two of them. I'm not sure we'll have time to read both, but maybe we can. Psalm 105:13-15. 105:13-15. Talking about Israel. When they went from one nation to the other, from one kingdom to another, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed, my sealed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Same thing, I think, in 1 Chronicles 16:22. So we are God's private property, his personal property. And he says, look, this letter that has this seal, or this individual that has my spirit, don't touch him. You touch him. Like, yeah, it's like you're putting your finger in my eye. You're touching the apple of my eye. So we have that special protection that a letter in those days, maybe they still do that now, when you put the wax on it and put a stamp, we have that special protection. In Revelation 7, we remember how 144,000 will be sealed to be protected from the great tribulation, from the destruction of the Lord's the day of the Lord. So sealing sets us apart, that we have God's Holy Spirit, that we belong to him. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4, verse 30. One last scripture on this point, the seventh point that God uses sealing. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption, the day that God is going to come and claim his purchased possession, purchased with the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned Revelation 7:3. So, brethren, we can now better understand how God is walking through us, walking in us through his Holy Spirit, and how he works for us, defends us as he defended Israel. He can open up our own Red Sea. They say there's no job opportunity. You've gone there several times. You cannot get a contract. And God says, you are mine. Just go back there and you will get a job. God defends his people in the church, if we are having problems, the Holy Spirit in us, if we both have it, should be like oil and smooth our relations, our relationships, and make it possible for us to do what Psalm 133 says, to dwell in unity and in peace, and so on. So we understand, we can now better understand how God is working in us through His Spirit. First, as a life-giving power, the breath of life, eternal life in our case. Romans 8:11 says, from verse 9 to 11 says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are not a Christian, or you are not a member of God's church. But if the Spirit dwells in us, maybe you should read it so I don't. Romans 8:9-11. You are not in the flesh, verse 9, Romans 8, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in us. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, not a Christian. And if Christ is in us, the body will die because of sin, unhealthy eating, and so on. But the Spirit is life. God's Spirit is a life-giving Spirit. Because of righteousness, because we are keeping God's laws and trying to live a righteous life with the help of the Spirit. Verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in us. So we've seen that the Spirit of God is a life-giving, eternal life-giving power in us. We've seen God's Spirit as wind power. I mean, we've seen the power of hurricanes and so on. With unbelievable power, more than 10,000 atomic bombs one hurricane can release from the time it begins to build up as a hurricane till it dies. So this is real power. It can open up difficult areas for us, give us opportunities, and so on. And if we have some areas where we are stubborn, as the wind before Elijah was breaking the rocks and so on, that's how God can break down the Spirit. And we read John 16, He will convict us of sin, convict us of the need to be righteous, or eternal judgment is coming. So God's Spirit is pictured as wind power. God's Spirit is pictured as water to clean our minds and our consciences to serve the living God, and of course to quench our thirst for God's truth. He's pictured as oil to smooth things out in His church, to create unity, to heal wounds. When the parable of the Good Samaritan, after cleaning the wound with wine to probably disinfect it, He poured oil on it to mollify the skin, make it possible for the cuts to come together and heal and bind. And so oil can do that. So to smooth things out in the church, God pictures the Holy Spirit as oil. It can do that. And if you are a burden bearer in the church, people will see that you are filled with God's Holy Spirit, like a jack that can lift a truck up. And we've also seen that the Holy Spirit can be like fire, a consuming fire, who will burn up people who make a mess of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We've seen it as a dove, a symbol of peace and reconciliation. And peace is one of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. And finally, we've seen the Spirit is like a seal. And when God seals us for the day of redemption, He tells people, whether they hear it or not, touch not my anointed, do my servants no harm. So let us allow God to do His work in us and through us, so that we will eventually be in His kingdom as His children. Thank you.